I'm going to ask a lot of questions today, so if you would like to, if you have a notepad and pen or pencil, it might be interesting to just kind of keep score, see how many questions you know. The first one's not really, it's just a general question. If you watched the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, or if you've been to New York City, or if you've seen Macy's ad campaign that they have every year for Christmas, does anyone know what that is? It's one word. I don't shop at Macy's either, but I know the ad campaign. Believe. That's what it says. Believe, right? And then there's a movie called The Polar Express. Some of you may have seen that one. There's a song that's at the end of that that they play on the radio too. I think Josh Groban is the guy that sings it. And the song says, should I sing it? If you just believe, right? That's their thing. I think it's interesting, since we're kind of in the Christmas season, that this is the ad campaign that they use, that we're supposed to believe, but we're not really told what we're supposed to believe in. They don't really say anything about that. Just believe. Well, believe what? So I thought I'd like to talk about belief, because belief for a Christian is essential. That's what separates you from being a non-Christian, is your belief. And so what does it mean to believe, and what is belief, or what is belief? And it's always helpful to consult the dictionary, so I did that. And Webster's defines belief as a state or habit of mind in which trust or confidence is placed in some person or thing. And then another definition that it gives is conviction of the truth of some statement or the reality of some being or phenomenon, especially when based on examination of evidence. I thought that was interesting. That oftentimes in our popular expressions or the conversations that we have with people, when you talk about belief, it seems like that's kind of the lowest level of certainty, right? So I believe something. It's often, especially when you deal with it in terms of some sort of religious belief, it's seen almost by some people as kind of a blind leap in the dark, right? I just hope so, leap of faith. I just hope and I believe, and I have no basis for that belief. I was talking to somebody that's in our family, and after giving them the gospel numerous times, I was talking to them, and they said to me, well, I wish I could believe, but I just don't have enough faith. And I said, well, you know, are there any specific questions that you have that are keeping you from believing? No, I just don't have the faith. Like, I don't have the faith. I just can't believe it. And I think that was a good example of what I'm talking about, that for many people, belief implies just kind of you check your brain at the door and you just believe something. And I just use that as I put my hope and my faith in something, but I don't really do it after considering the fact of the matter. I just believe it. And I think that, if we were to scale things, I think we could say that for most people, if you were to ask them, is there a difference between believing something and knowing something? And they would say yes, right? Which would be more sure? To know. But then, if you think about it, what do you know with 100% certainty? I get a little philosophical. What do you know with 100% certainty? Some people say, well, I know I'm a man. Not with 100% certainty. Right? How do you know you're not a brain in a vat of chemicals somewhere? Could you prove that 100%? Can you prove that you just ate? How do you know that the past wasn't created 5 minutes ago with a built-in appearance of age? Can you prove that 100%? Can you prove that there are other people rather than just yourself? Maybe you're just all an illusion in my brain and you're not really real. Could I prove that 100%? I mean, obviously we don't believe these things, but if you think about it, I can prove that I exist, right? It's the old I think, therefore I am, because if I didn't exist, there's this story of the professor, he's in class, and a student raises his hand and he says, "Professor so-and-so, how do I know that I exist?" And the professor leans over to him and says, "And whom shall I say is asking?" Right? So, you know, if you get real, if you have a lot of time to spare and you think about all these things, like, really, most of what we know is based on probability, isn't it? I mean, I'm 99.999 whatever percent sure that I just ate, you know? That wasn't an illusion, right? But the point is that there are very few things that we know with 100% certainty. Most of the things that we know, like the definition said, it's a conviction of the truth of some statement or the reality of some being or phenomenon, especially when based on examination of the evidence. And the idea of belief is really the same as the idea of faith in that sense. Faith is putting your trust in something. Well, you don't put your faith in something that you have no reason to trust it, do you? It'd be foolish. If I, you know, there's no reason not to think that this chair would hold me, so I would sit down on it. And that's not a huge leap of faith. But if it had three legs, I would have reason to question whether I should sit on that, because I wouldn't have the faith in the chair. Like, we do these things all the time, we don't really think about it. So faith, according to Webster's Dictionary, says a strong belief or trust in someone or something. So belief and faith are pretty much synonymous. So what's faith? And of course, we know that the Bible answers this question in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you want to flip to Hebrews 11, in the first three verses I'll read. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And I always appreciate Mr. Van Duzer's definition of hope, the present enjoyment of a future reality. Right? So as a believer in the Lord Jesus, faith is the assurance of things hoped for that we can enjoy now, even though we know that they're real in the future. The conviction of things not seen. That doesn't sound like a willy-nilly, boy, I hope so kind of faith, right? That's not what the Bible talks about faith. That's not what we mean by belief. Belief is a conviction of things based on reasons. We talked about prophecy this morning. Verse 2, "For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." So God, again, has given us evidence. In Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20, it says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them," he's put it within us, "for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what had been made, so that they are without excuse." You think about just through looking at the world that we find ourselves in, that God created around us. We know, again, without getting too much into detail, but we can know things about what God is like through what he's created. We know there are philosophical reasons and there are scientific reasons that we understand that the universe did not exist forever, that it came into being at some point in the past, right? And so we know that whatever begins to exist has a cause, and that the universe began to exist, so therefore the universe has a cause. And what would the cause of the universe have to be like? You write this down quick. But it would have to be beyond time, at least without creation. It would have to be all-powerful to create out of nothing. It would have to be immaterial, since matter came into being, right? It would have to be all-knowing, since information came into being, right? It would have to be personal, right? Because if you have an eternally existing cause and an eternally existing effect, there's no change. If it was freezing from eternity and you had water there, it would always be ice. But if it wasn't always ice, and now it is ice, there had to be a change there. The only thing that can cause a change is a personal agent. So God would have to be a person, because there wasn't a universe, and now there is a universe. So something had to decide to create. and it's there. Right? So we can know all these things about God just from observing the world around us. And if you think about, the Bible says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made in Psalm 39. And if you think about how fearfully and wonderfully made you are, even your ability to think is a scientific mystery. On a purely naturalistic level, so if we say that there is no such thing as God, right? If you take a purely naturalistic level, there is no way to account for freedom of the will. Nature operates according to what's called the law of causality. For every cause, for every effect, there's a cause, right? And so if we apply this to our brain, we become nothing more than a computer. For some of the computer people here, you put data in, you get data out. And that's predictable. It's a predictable process based on the program, right? We know what will come out based on what's there. And if that's the case, at best you could get randomness, but you don't get purposeful free will. And free will is undeniable if you think about it. If I ask you, do you have free will? If you answer, well, whatever you answer, I'm assuming that you freely answered the question. Right? You can't answer the question in a reasonable way if you don't have free will. You can say, no, I don't have free will. Well, did you freely answer that like that? Or were you determined to answer it? And if you're determined to answer it, then that becomes meaningless. Right? You can't have reason, you can't have rational thought, you can't have science unless you have free will. But how do you get free will unless we're made in the image of God? Right? All these things are very interesting. I think a lot of people don't stop to think about these things. A lot of people want to say science shows that there's no God. Well, you can't have science unless you have free will, and you can't have free will unless you have God. So what do you do with that? Because science presupposes that you have the ability to discern what's true. But on a naturalistic basis, where do you get that ability from? Because you're just a biological machine. In fact, science actually points us to God. There's a guy named Dallas Willard. He's a professor of philosophy at USC. He gives a three-stage argument for how creation leads us to God. He says this: first, however concrete reality is sectioned, the result will be a state of affairs which owes its being to something other than itself. Right? Let me read it again. However concrete reality is sectioned, so whatever we take in this world, if I take myself, right, the result will be a state of affairs which owes its being to something other than itself. The reason I'm here is because of my parents. The reason my parents are here is because of my grandparents, and so on and so on and so on. Which leads us to the conclusion that there must be a first cause that exists necessarily. Right? What is that first uncaused cause? That's what we mean when we say God. Second, he calls this not an argument from design, but the argument to design. He says, evolution, whether cosmic or biological, logically cannot be a theory of ultimate origins. Its operation presupposes the existence of certain entities with certain potential behaviors and an environment of some specific kind that operates upon those entities in some specifically ordered fashion. The type of structure found in evolution did not itself come through evolution. Right? That would be an argument from design. Things were designed in a certain way, right, that evolution can't account for because it operates within the design. Right? And by evolution, we know that things change over time, but I'm not saying that we all came from goo to you via the zoo. Right? I don't think science supports that. Right? Third, I can't take credit for that. I stole that from someone else, but it's pretty good, right? From goo to you via the zoo. Third, the course of human events, historical, social, and individual, points to God. I have a video that I show from, it's the guy from the Temple Institute in Jerusalem that I think I talked about this at one point, that they have replicated all the instruments for the temple, and they're ready to rebuild the third temple. And this guy, when he's giving a tour of their facilities, he says, there's no other reason for the existence of the Jewish people than that God exists. Because why are there, he's like, the only reason there's still a Jew in the world is points to God, because why would we be here? All those other, you know, if you go through the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, they're all gone. But the Jewish people are still around. Isn't that strange? Even though throughout history there have been repeated attempts to get rid of them, they're still here. Why are they still here? In fact, if you turn to Acts 17, and I alluded to this morning, Paul uses this kind of the course of human events in his presentation of the gospel. And he also uses what I've just been talking about, creation, to point these people towards the Lord. So he says in Acts 17, starting at verse 22, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation.'" That's comforting to know sometimes when you think about how crazy the world is, that we're here now because this is when God wanted us here and where God wanted us here, right? He appointed us to be here now. So there's a reason for us being here now, right? Verse 27, "that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed." We talked about prophecy this morning as a reason for the hope that we have, as a way that we can be sure of our belief, that we can examine the evidence. We read from Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child will be born, and a son will be given to us." And many of you have heard this before, but that's not a repetition without reason, right? That the child was born, but the son was given, because the son existed eternally. "And the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." At Christmas time, we often sing, "Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king." Has the earth received her king? Did that happen when Jesus was born? No. Right? What was the charge against Jesus when he was hanging on the cross? What was the charge? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The earth didn't receive him. That's why they killed him. They said, "This man says he's the king. We'll not have this man to reign over us," they said. And so they crucified him. This morning I talked about 30 prophecies that were fulfilled on the day that he was crucified. And the rest of the prophecies we said about the Messiah that weren't fulfilled are going to be fulfilled when he returns. And we said that there's 321 references to the second coming in the New Testament. So why did God give us all these prophecies? Why did he give us this, you know, the things from creation that we can know about him, so that we would believe? And I think about, back to the person who I was talking about, they said, "Well, I just wish I could, I wish I could believe. I wish I had enough faith." I'm convinced, having talked to people of this sort before, that people don't believe because they lack evidence, or they don't disbelieve because they lack evidence. Right? I think that if you're truly seeking, like it says in Acts, that he says that that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God has given plenty of evidence. He's given us all the answers that we need to have a true belief in Him, to have confidence in Him. This is not some, boy, I hope so kind of thing. We can have assurance of these things, like we said, the present enjoyment of a future reality. But I think they don't believe because it's a volitional thing. They don't want to surrender control of their lives to the Lord Jesus. They don't want to repent of their sin. They don't want to acknowledge their true position before a holy and righteous God. And even as believers, I think we call Him the Lord Jesus because He should be the Lord of our lives. But I think there's times where He's not really the Lord of our lives, is He? I mean, I'm speaking for myself, but I think it probably applies to everyone. And you can't call the Lord Jesus Lord and not listen to what He says, right? It says in Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He's not your Lord if you're not listening to Him, right? And again, I'm not saying that you're not saved, but I'm saying if you're not listening to Him and you are saved, you have to stop and take account there. Like, wait, what am I doing here? What's going on? What should I be doing? We celebrate Christmas because Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, took on a human body. This morning I said that to the point that He became a helpless child in a manger so that God could save us. And we are all, the Bible says that we are all sinners. I heard a guy who was talking one time, and to prove the point, he said, "What? Imagine if you had a monitor that like came out of your head and it scrolled all your thoughts on it, and you walked around and everyone all day long could see what you're thinking. How many people would be comfortable with that? Not me." And I had some kids, I used this in my class one day, and some kids were like, "Yeah, I don't care." Right? Which, again, points to the reality of the society that we're living in, right? Which, again, was prophesied. But we know that we're sin. We know that we're guilty. We all, like it said, in that it's been placed within us in Romans 1, that we know that if we have to stand before a perfectly just God, we are guilty. It says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And I've used this before, I think, but the medieval theologian Anselm of Canterbury said this: "The debt was so great that while none but man must solve the debt, because we sinned, God didn't do anything, right? We that were the ones that disobeyed God, but none but God was able to do it, so that he who does it must be both God and man." And that's why we had the incarnation. That's why the Lord Jesus was born. That's why he came to die. And that's why the second half of Romans 6:23 says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Lord provides a way for us to be forgiven. He fulfilled the law. He was the only perfect person. And he took the punishment that we deserve on himself so that we can be forgiven and be holy and just before God. And we know, and we talked about this morning a little bit, that the blood of the Lord Jesus was of such value to God that it allows God to righteously forgive all of the sins of those who place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We read in Romans 3, if you want to turn to Romans 3, Romans 3:21 to 26, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation and an atoning sacrifice in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness," God's righteousness, "because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So here's some questions. How can we know that all our sins will be covered, even those We commit after we believe. And if you think about what this section I just read says, here's another question. How were people like Abraham and David able to avoid separation from God, even though they continued to sin right up to the point of their death? Does everybody know that? I pause for you. It says, right? It says that because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. How could God justly and righteously pass over the sins previously committed? Because he knows the future. And he knew that the Lord Jesus was going to die on the cross, right? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that means that, like we read in Hebrews 2, Hebrews 11 verse 2 says, for by it, meaning faith, the men of old gained approval. That salvation in the Old Testament came in the same way as salvation in the New Testament, didn't it? Through faith. Now they didn't know exactly how God was going to do it, but they knew, remember what David said? He said that God didn't delight in sacrifices or offerings, but in a pure heart, right? That through his faith in God, God would forgive him. And that's what happened on the cross. So here's another question. Is there any sin that God won't forgive? Yes. Mark 3:28-29. It says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So then the question is, well, what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, then we have to ask another question. Lots of questions today. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? In John 16, verses 8 to 9, the Lord Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And the Holy Spirit also guarantees our salvation if we have believed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21-22, Paul says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So if you have believed, you are sealed. Right? It says that your salvation is, there's a down payment of your salvation that's placed in you, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Bible says very clearly that all of us will spend eternity in one of two places, that we'll either be with God or we'll be separated from God. And there are people, sometimes if you talk about this sort of thing, or you listen to what people say, some people say, well, that's not fair. How could God send me, like, what if I just told one lie? Could God send me to hell forever, the lake of fire forever? That seems a little extreme, doesn't it? Well, how could God do that? But we know, again, that the Bible says in James 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. But, as we read in Romans, God provides a way for us to be righteous apart from the law through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. But for those people who don't believe, what's their position before God? They're under the law still, right? And therefore they're guilty. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 20, this is demonstrated in starting in verse 11. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 says this, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. There's a lot of people in our world, friends, I, again, I know a lot of people who think that they're pretty good. They believe they're a good person. I'm a good person. Or at least they're better than the average person, right? So I'm on the plus side of the curve, they think. And they think that when God judges them, somehow he's going to judge on a curve, or he's going to have a scale and he's going to weigh their deeds. And as long as it tips in favor of the good, then God will give them the benefit of the doubt and kind of overlook all the bad things that they did. But that's not what the judge said. The judge that we just read, from whose face earth and heaven fled away. The judge is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who will be sitting on that great white throne. And in John 3, we read this morning, 16 to 19, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Their deeds were evil, and because they didn't believe, they've come under judgment. And so now all who stand before the Lord on that day will be convicted. They'll be guilty before the law. And moreover, because of the role of the Holy Spirit, if they don't believe, it's because they've rejected or blasphemed the Holy Spirit that convicts them of sin, right? And by doing so, they've put themselves in a dreadful position. They put themselves in the position of the person spoken of in Hebrews 10, verse 29. That verse says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Let me read that again. "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's a sin worthy of eternal damnation." And in Revelation 20, it concludes with verses 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life," in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If your name's not written in the book of life, it's because you didn't believe. So really, as Martin Luther said, unbelief is the greatest sin that can be named, and it's the only sin that God will not forgive, because you're basically spitting on the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God and rejecting it, and rejecting the prevenient grace of the Holy Spirit. And that's consistent throughout the Bible. If you read Jude, there's only one chapter, but verse 5, it says, "Now I desire to remind you, though," let me read that again. "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Think about that. All the people that God saved out of Egypt, who went into the promised land from that generation? Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they believed that the Lord would deliver it into their hand. Everybody else said, "Oh, no, we can't take this." They perished. Now, James 2:19 says this, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." It says, you believe that God is one. I think there's a difference that needs to be made between a belief that and a belief in. It's not enough to just, you know, head knowledge. Yes, I believe that God exists. Well, the demons believe that God exists. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. So do they. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So do they. Right? There's a difference between believing that and believing in, and I use this example, I think, before too, but somehow after Noah was born, I convinced Megan to let me go skydiving. I'm still not sure how that happened, right? But she did. And so, you know, all of us, I think, intellectually would agree that if you jump out of a plane with this parachute on, it will open and you'll fall to the ground, yeah? We believe that would happen. But when the doors open at 10,000 feet, you can't just have a belief that, you have to have a belief in, right? I believe in the parachute or I'm not leaving the plane, even though I believe that it would work for someone else, right? If you believe in it, then you're willing to jump in it and trust in it, right? You put your faith in that thing based on evidence, right? I have reasons to believe this, but just because I believe that it would work doesn't mean I believe in it. And it says in Acts 16, we hear from the Philippian jailer, and he called for the lights to be rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." We need to believe in him. It's not enough just to believe that. It's not enough just to agree. Like, yes, okay. I mean, you could believe the whole story. Yes, he was virgin born. Yes, he died on the cross. Yes, he rose from the dead. Yes, he's the Savior. But if you haven't placed your trust in him, right, you have to be able, you have to say, "I trust what you said is true, and I place my trust in him," right? You're willing to put the parachute on, so to speak, and jump out the plane. Okay, Romans 10, 8 to 10 says, what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord," if you say, "Yes, you are the Lord of my life," "and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness." Notice it's not with the head a person believes. It's with the heart. I heard sometimes someone said that the biggest distance is the 18 inches between the head and the heart, right? That you have to believe, right? It says in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what exactly does it mean to believe from the biblical point of view? First, we have to believe, like we said, that we're sinners, that we are guilty before God. When we stand before him, I can't pull out my list of all the good things that Josh Klein has done and think that that's somehow going to sway God's opinion of me, right? Because I'm guilty. It doesn't matter how many good things I've done. The Bible says all our righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord. The second thing is that I need to be saved, but I can't save myself, right? You have to acknowledge the fact that I need someone else to save me. I can't do it on my own. And the third thing is that there is someone who can save you. And that's the Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus, who we've been talking about, who took the punishment for our sins, died on the cross, rose victoriously from the grave. And believing simply means that you're saying yes to God. That is, I think we often make this more complicated than it is. But really, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing what the scripture says is simply just accepting or acknowledging our correct position before God and responding to his offer of salvation by simply accepting it. I think of the thief on the cross in Luke 23. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserved for our deeds." What did he do? He acknowledged and accepted his position before God. "Yes, I agree with you, God. I am suffering justly because this is what I deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It's that simple, isn't it? I accept my position before a holy and righteous God. I am a sinner. I can't save myself. Jesus can save me. And he's offering that salvation to me. I simply have to just accept it. And as I was talking about this morning, we don't know what the future holds. We're not promised tomorrow. C.S. Lewis said there's two types of people, and I like this analogy. He said those who bow the knee to God and say, "Thy will be done," and those who refuse to bow the knee, and so God says to them, "Okay, thy will be done." But God's not going to force anyone into heaven. He's not going to drag you into heaven. He's not going to force anyone to hell. He gives us the ability to freely choose to believe or not to believe. And as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Right? God wants to save everyone, but he's not going to force you. Like someone said that heaven wouldn't be heaven for those who don't want to be in the presence of God. If you think about that. Now, those people, I think, are fools, and they don't realize what they're doing until that's too late. But God is he's waiting for people to take a hold of his salvation. Right? It's a free offer. And we read in 2 Corinthians, for those of us who have believed, 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, and the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Think about that. That through us, God is going out to the world and he's asking us to beg people, please accept God's offer of salvation, right? I mean, that show God's not forcing anybody into heaven, and he's not forcing anyone to hell. He's through us, and we should be doing this, begging people, please be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how much he loves us, and that's how much he wants us to be with him. And that's how much he wants us to simply believe him. Just believe him and enjoy him forever. And I'll end with this last verse, which is Jude, the last two verses of chapter 1 of Jude. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. So I pray that this morning, that everyone here knows for sure that regardless of what's happening, that you are saved, that you've placed your trust, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Let's close with a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you that you've made it so simple for us, Lord, that all we have to do is just accept what you have provided for us, what we could not do on our own, that you've done it for us because you love us, even though we were far from you, Lord, even though we were enemies with you, Lord, that you have provided a way for us to be made right before you and stand in your presence blameless because of the Lord Jesus. We pray that it would be the case that everyone who's listening to this would know you as their Savior, that they would have confidence in the future, knowing that we will be with you for eternity, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory and the adoration that you deserve. And so it's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.